Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 49. The Bible is a progressive revelation. What we mean by that is that what we learn in Genesis is built upon by what we learn in Exodus and further by the teachers of the prophets and, of course, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone not only of the church but of all teaching of the Bible. The apostolic period is simply explaining to us by the Spirit's power, who Jesus was and what he said. That being the case, we usually think of New Testament passages shining light on Old Testament passages because the New Testament came after. The passage that we're looking at tonight does the reverse. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we get some insight on a New Testament passage from an Old Testament passage. And the one in the New Testament that I'm referring to, we'll turn to in a minute, is Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking a parable about a rich man who's about to die, but who thinks that he's going to keep his stuff forever and ever. Psalm 49 is a commentary on the rich fool story of Luke chapter 12. And frankly, this is the way you end up if you're not rich toward God. Being rich toward God means to have a storehouse in which you have treasured up many things about God's nature, things that you've learned about him, experiences that you've had with him, and of course, preeminently, the knowledge of his word. Psalm 49 is about the emptiness of riches. There's not an intelligent Christian in this room who thinks that there's anything wrong with being rich. But there also wouldn't be an intelligent Christian in the room who doesn't understand that that's not where solidity, stability, and joy of the Christian life comes from. If anything, it becomes a difficult thing to manage. The great joy of being wealthy for the Christian is in the distribution of that wealth to those who need it and who, by the reception of those gifts, are able to glorify Christ for his generosity through others. We in the West, even as Christians, really are basically materialists in that we think materialistically when it comes to things that we need rather than in spiritual realities. If you take, I'm sure, even the average salty Christian from this congregation, and I boast in the Lord in you, I think you're a great congregation. I put you folks up against almost anybody I know anywhere. You know the Lord, you know the Word, you're humble, you understand what the gospel picture is all about. But I imagine that still most of your prayers, mine too, if we really were to put an x-ray over them, would be about material things and not about spiritual things. How often do we really ask God to deepen our ability to pray? How often do we ask God to expand our affection for others? How often do we ask God to give us a wider view of the gift that he's given to us and how that can be used? It's usually going to be about something economic or about Johnny's soccer game tomorrow or about the weather next Friday because we've planned a picnic. And most of our stuff is about that stuff of life. It's not about spiritual realities. And this psalm cuts the reader right off at the knees and says, look, this is what's important in life. Is you and your relationship to God. I'm going to read the psalm. If you'll follow me along, you'll notice that verses really 7, 8, and 9 to me are the anchor of the psalm. That really is what it's talking about, but there's so much else in here too, and I'm going to move rapidly because of where we are. Psalm 49, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on a harp. Now, he says riddle because the riddle of this psalm is about life, death, and prosperity. Verse 5, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Why should I not worry about them? Here's why. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. That's the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Or it should even more accurately be saying, for he will take me, meaning take me to himself. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry away nothing. His glory will not descend after him. Note that. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. Here's a terrible line. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Well, this riddle is beyond me, but I'll go at this as we usually do here. We're told that wealth oppresses and that the poor fear the rich. The psalm is broken up into five parts. I'm not going to go through those with you because you'll forget that before you go to sleep. So let's just focus on the foolishness part here. Foolishness that's being highlighted in the psalm is this: money cannot prevent your death, and money cannot help you help somebody else avoid their death either. Verse 7, the idea is to prepare for eternity, not for here. Voltaire, the atheist, the French atheist, who mocked Christianity openly in his writing Candide, said on his deathbed to the doctor who was attending him, I would give one half, I don't know why he said one half, I would give one half of all that I have to live one more month. This is the desperate cry of a man who does not know God, who's very wealthy, but when the time comes for the door of Sheol to open, there's really nothing to say. Verse 7 uses this truth to say, in other words, you can't prevent or stall death by money. This verse leads to the point that only God can redeem a soul. I don't have to tell you folks here that you're not going to escape death. I can tell you that when I do funerals in this place, whether they are Christian funerals or markedly non-Christian funerals, by that I mean not what's coming from the pulpit, but the composite nature of the hearts that are usually assembled here, people are restless in funerals. I wish I could put a camera on my shoulder and let you see the twitching that goes on out there, even before I start to nail them to the wall about the truth of the gospel. They're looking at their watch, they're crossing their legs, they're doing anything they can to make that clock tick faster, because they do not want to be in here with either a casket there or an urn and the guy in the pulpit talking about death. The Christian doesn't fear death. The only thing the Christian might fear is the process of dying. I can think of some ways I don't want to go, but I don't fear what's on the other side, because Jesus has already come from there and gone back there and calls me to him there. So I don't have any fear about that, and neither would you. It's even more foolish when it comes to the issue of money, is feeling invincible. We pass that also in the reading. Look at verse 11. He's talking about people who think they're never going to die. We commonly hear it said that young people believe that they're invincible, that they will never die. Trust me, most high schoolers and college kids do not think about the imminent nature of their death unless somebody points it out to them. Because I had a brother who was in college who died, I learned this early. Anybody can die anywhere at any time. I've also recently learned that anybody can get really sick any place at any time. And there are no guarantees about health. Some of you sitting here tonight might think, I'm so thankful that I'm healthy. Today might be your last day of that. You never know. We have to give our life into God's hands and recognize, only trust in Him, not in the things that we have, but in our relationship with Him is what gives us stability. It's in verse 10 there. He who sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, to leave their wealth to others. Read a story about two men at a bus stop. One was reading a newspaper. One was sitting next to him, and he said he was reading about the death of a very prominent and wealthy person in their community, and the man next to him said, well, how much did he leave? Everything. It's supposed to be funny. Yeah, he left everything. Not going to take anything with him. There's an old expression, shrouds have no pockets, and I forget who said this originally, but you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. So when you will not see what you cannot see, that is, of course, the worst of all predicaments. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, you will not come unto me because you will not believe me. If you will not believe, then, of course, it's all over unless God should ever intervene. Spurgeon himself, who was, of course, a Brit, wrote about a Massachusetts wealthy landowner and included it into one of his sermons once, and he told the story this way. I hope I get all the details correctly. There was a man who had amassed great wealth in Massachusetts. Now, this was the prime of Spurgeon's preaching. This would have been in the late 1900s. And as he began to accumulate more and more land, there was this one person who had a piece of land that was obstructed him having all of it. There was this one little annoying piece that he couldn't get that was in the middle of all that he had. And when the day came that this poor person fell into debt and looked like he was going to have to sell his property, he began to rejoice, thinking, I can finally get my last piece. Well, it turned out that the debt was paid and the poor farmer was able to maintain his land. And to the great consternation of this wealthy person, he said something like, well, that's all right. When he dies, then I'll buy it up, forgetting the fact that he himself was older than the man who owned the land that he wanted to buy it from. It's just a picture of how we forget how old we are. We forget how, you know, frail we are. We have great plans, and we want to seize things, and then we forget, oh, yeah, I'm old too. I could die tomorrow. And these thoughts don't cross the mind of the person who's not rich in God. This psalm tells me also that we are to think. Because it talks about not being like the beasts that perish, you know, God has given man and woman an amazing capacity. They're thinking. We're able to think. We're able to place our thoughts toward God. And we can deny it right away and suppress that righteousness, as Romans says we do, or we can open up our intellect to it and say, God, fill me up and teach me more. We're able to process, we're able to synthesize things, we're able to go thesis, antithesis, synthesis, we're able to put these things together. But when you do not think, I'm going to say you really deny your humanity, because we were created in God's image and we really are most like the beasts of the field when we do not think. Not to think is to be animalistic. Even the weary traveler who finally gets to the inn at the long day before the sundown happens, he knows that he may not make it through the night. So the great contrast here, as we see, is that verse 13 and following shows the contrast of trusting God versus those who do not. I want you to look at verse 15 now as I begin to draw this to a conclusion, because 15 and 16 to me are the hooks upon which at least I'm going to be able to remember the psalm. Remembering the psalms by number is interesting, but to remember it by content is way ahead. Look at 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of death. Can you say that? I can. That's admission to the gospel. God is able to redeem me from the power of death. He's already done it in Christ, and so that's why I don't fear it. But when the psalmist wrote this, he didn't know about all of the pieces of what was going to happen at the cross. You people here have way more perception and knowledge and theology than did this psalmist. This psalmist was inspired by the Spirit to write it, but you can take the thread of God's judgment, lamb, blood, sacrifice, cross, death, resurrection, substitutionary atonement. You can put all that together and come up with a constructive theology and tell anybody who asks of you, this is why I know I'm saved, I'm going to be in heaven with God. The psalmist could not put together half of what you can probably easily put together on paper with pencil. But he knows this: God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. And I'm wondering if the writer here remembered the simple story of Enoch in the Old Testament, chapter 5. The first person who disappears without any explanation in the Bible is Enoch. Would you know that if somebody asked you that on a test? There are people who disappear before Enoch, but not without explanation. Chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's good news right in itself. When you read that verse, you might say, well, that's really cool, but how'd that happen? And why did God take him? Was there a relationship between Enoch and God? Yeah, it just says that he walked with God. All the writer of the psalmist knows that if you walk with God, he's capable of redeeming my soul. The reason I'm saying that is because the last line of verse 15 uses the same verb that is given in Genesis. He will take me. Genesis 5:24, it says that God took him. Who cares where, right? He took him. He's with God. Do you care where? As long as you are with God, this is the great comfort, of course, of the believer. So in verse 15, you see this, and the psalmist's faith was not as well informed as ours. He would not have been able to have pieced all that together, but he knew the word redeem. I want to close by just telling you the story of the word behind redemption. In Greek, not in Hebrew now, the Greek has a very, very rich word for redeem. And that is this. It's ex agorazo. Anytime you hear a Greek verb end in O, it's shaped like a W, but you pronounce it O. It's an infinitive form of a verb. Break it down. Ex, take that over here. Agorazo. Take off the O and look at just the root word. It's agora, which is the wide open space of the marketplace. The agora was the marketplace. Everybody knew in the marketplace. Jesus even told parables about the marketplace, how he hired people at 9 in the morning and noon and 3 and 5. Ex agorazo means to take one out of the marketplace. See, in the marketplace, you're up for grabs. In the marketplace, your soul is up for sale. In the marketplace of this world, the theologies and the philosophies of the universities are after you. Your soul is up for sale. Your intellect is up for sale. And what God is saying here through this psalmist is, my God can redeem me, can take me out of the marketplace for himself. And that's what's so valuable about that ex before the ex agorazo. God has taken me out of the marketplace. I'm no longer for sale. I belong to him. You can't have my brain. You can't come in and tell me a heretical theology and expect me to follow you out of the marketplace, because he who loved my soul has taken me out of the marketplace. There's no more for sale sign on Norm Coop. Jesus bought me. And even before Christian theology coalesces in the New Testament, here you have an Old Testament psalm which not only explains the parable in Luke 12, but shows a rather rich understanding on the part of this psalmist that when he died, he would go down into Sheol, because that's where everybody went before the cross, but he would be safe there in Abraham's bosom with the others who had preceded him. The story of a pastor who was called to the bedside of a dying man. And when the pastor came and talked to him for a little bit, he reached under the sheet to grab the man's hand to pray with him, and he found that the man's hand was clutched tightly with something in it. And so the man who was dying would not give the pastor his hand. And what the man was clutching were the keys to his cabinet where all of his money was. That's all you got to say. There's the picture. There's the picture. The meaningless calling of a pastor to your bedside because you're about to die. But that's really not where your hope is. Where is your hope? Are you with the psalmist here? Or are you over there with the fools? We're hanging on to all the wrong things. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have opened up our hand and emptied it from the trash that we held on to so vigorously before Christ was revealed to us. We give thanks that you have loved us and forgiven us and shown us the way of salvation. We thank you that our souls have been redeemed. We thank you that we no longer wander about in the marketplace hoping for a buyer who will come and woo us and amaze us, sweep us off our feet, take us away to some place of bliss, only to find out that it is a packet of lies that cannot be trusted. We thank you, Father, for truth and for him who is the truth and who has taken us, as he did Enoch, to himself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.